Okay, welcome everybody to our first seminar slot. Do come in and grab a seat. If you don't know me, I'm Graham Bynan. I have been pastoring a church in Cambridge, and I've been on the faculty at Oak Hill College in North London. I've just completed 2 months working for the FIEC. So everyone's saying, how's it going? And my answer is, I don't appear to have dropped any balls yet. Or at least not too badly. We are going to be digging deeper. That's what the title of this seminar sort of series is. Following on from the main sessions, digging into the topic we've opened up, but in a complementary way. So following from Isaiah 1, we're going to be thinking about justice of God, the denial of justice in us, and as Adrian mentioned, some of the kind of pastoral implications. We are going to have some moments for some Q&A and discussion. I'll get you discussing things. It's not going to be an hour and a quarter of me. The main way we're going to try Q&A, and not just Q&A, contributions from you, is through the conference app. Please listen carefully. You A, need to have downloaded the app. But B, you need to have clicked on this session. So in the conference program, you go to the sessions for this slot, and it will give you the three seminars, and one of them is mine, and you click on that, and then you click add session. And when you've done that, you can then go to that session, and it'll, at the bottom of the page, it will let you ask questions or make comments. It only says questions, but I want comments and contributions as well. So we're going to try, just because quite a lot of us, we thought we'd try that and see how it goes. If it doesn't work, we can go to people actually asking questions, straight, as it were. So, if you need to add that onto your session, please do that. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, help us, we ask, perhaps particularly after busy days of travel and meeting and greeting, would you please help us now come to your word and bow before you and so before it. And please work, we pray, by your Spirit in teaching us, guiding us, shaping us as your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to have some slides on the projector. You should have got a handout on the way in. I haven't given you everything on the handout. I didn't want to give it all away, but I thought it'd be helpful to have kind of key verses to look over. Does anyone not have a handout? Or a few people haven't got handouts. Could someone call one of the stewards at the door? One of you, brilliant, thank you, and ask if someone could come in with some extra handouts. If you haven't got a handout, please keep your hand in the air and hopefully a steward will come to you. So Becky, so people in the middle here in particular, keep your hand up and a handout will come to you in good time. Hold it in faith, you know, and it'll be there. Great. Let's begin thinking about words and thinking about justice and righteousness. Isaiah 1:21, we saw those words. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her. It was describing people. They acted with justice and righteousness. Or we read Isaiah 1:27, Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness, used there of God and his actions. So justice and righteousness, often paired together in the Old Testament. The word here used for justice we might think of as right judgments, thinking rightly about something, judging something rightly, making the right evaluation. And so it's linked in the Old Testament with the idea of a judge who judges and hopefully judges well, judges rightly. Solomon, we're told, built the hall of justice using this word, in which he executed justice. And this word in the Old Testament is linked with the idea of law and commandments. You sometimes get lists of God's laws, statutes, and judgments. And it's this word, it's his justice decisions. The judgment he makes on something, what he thinks is good and right about something. And so it's what he commands us to do. So right judgments. Then righteousness, you might think more of kind of moral rightness, moral purity, uprightness. It comes from a word meaning effectively not deviating offline. It's kind of being straight and true. And this word can be used actively. You do what is right. You act righteously according to a right standard. It can be used descriptively. You are righteous, to describe a righteous person. Both are used of people and of God himself. These words can be used separately. I hope you know this in the Bible. It's not that any one word has exactly the same meaning in every place. It has a variety. These words can be used slightly separately, have a slightly different feel. So the word for justice can mean law, judgments. The word righteousness can mean godly character. But they can also be used almost synonymously, like they are here in Isaiah 1. She was full of justice, righteousness used as well in her. Delivered with justice, delivered with righteousness. And they can be used as a pair. David ruled in justice and righteousness. Or of God, justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. As we are looking at Isaiah, these next couple of days, I thought you might like to know some figures. The word for justice here is used 42 times in Isaiah. The word for righteousness is used 75 times. These are really significant themes in this book. It's worth being aware, having said all that, that in English, they do easily have slightly different flavors to them that we should be aware of. When we say justice in English, we tend to immediately think legal fairness. Yeah? And when we say righteousness, we tend to think kind of moral character. So justice is like impersonal, kind of law court, and righteousness is of a person. That's how we tend to think. And those ideas aren't completely wrong, because as I've already seen, the word for justice could be used of law and judgments and so on. Not completely wrong, but they are both broader and richer and more overlapping terms in how they're used in Scripture. So let's think about how they are used of God, God's justice and righteousness. Let me talk you through a few verses. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep. So justice and righteousness being used together, kind of in parallel. Taking here the extremes of physical measurement to show how great they are in God. Think of the highest mountain you can imagine. Think of the deepest sea that you just can't really get to the bottom of. In God, it is as much righteousness and as much justice as you could kind of imagine. You can't plumb the depths of his justice. Next one. I mentioned it already. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. In other words, God's rule is built on those qualities. They guide and shape how he rules from his throne. They shape all that he does as a ruler. That's huge. We'll come back to this. Just think about the implications for our confidence in how God rules then. Next one. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. He's devoted to them. He loves, he prizes them. He loves to see them enacted in the world. He loves them. He hates the opposite. He hates injustice. In other words, God's justice is not just like a, yes, it's right. He feels something about it. He's passionate about it. Move on. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. He is righteous in himself. We've seen that already. But that then means he loves doing righteous things. Who he is in his character, his righteousness in himself, shapes what he then does in the world. Oh, we see that again in words that we spoke together in our first session. He is the rock, his works are perfect, all his ways are just, a faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. He is upright, that's actually the word for righteous. You could just say he righteous and just. So he's righteous and just in himself internally, and so all his ways are just. All his works are perfect. He will never do anything you or I could say was wrong. Last example. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the Holy God will be proved holy by his righteous acts. He'll be exalted by his justice, proved holy by his righteousness. In other words, these attributes will lift him up and show to the world what he's like. Everyone will see how just and how righteous he is. He'll be exalted by them. Now, there is just a quick sampling of some of the many, many verses. We could have multiplied those many times over. I just tried to choose a kind of representative sample. Let me just think a little bit sort of systematically with you, and then we're going to move to some implications of this. Those sorts of verses, those sorts of themes in Scripture have meant that systematic theologies, books that kind of, you know, describe what we believe on different areas, discuss justice and righteousness as an attribute of God, sometimes treated separately, sometimes treated as a part of his holiness, sometimes treated as part of his moral purity or his goodness. But they all need to deal with it. It's such a key thing about God. One old 17th century theologian, Francis Turretin, gave this definition of God's justice. It's that virtue by which God is in himself holy and just and has the constant will of giving to each his due. Notice two things in there which we've already started to see in those verses. First of all, God is in himself holy and just. That, it describes him, his character. We're going to come back to that. And that then means he has this constant will of giving what is due, what is just and right. In other words, he's like this in himself, and it then continually shapes all that he does. If you've done any reading on this, and Ray mentioned Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice, you may half hear a little bit of Tim Keller, even in that definition, the idea of giving to each his due. Paul said this earlier in the interview. Justice isn't simply legal fairness, it's giving what is owed, which might mean showing mercy, if that's what's owed or appropriate. And that, interestingly, that broader definition of giving whatever is due is actually there in some of these older statements. So that definition speaks of God's justice kind of being in himself and flowing into his actions. It's often divided like this. There's God's internal moral excellence, his justice, righteousness in himself, and that then leads to external right actions. The constant will of giving what is due. And then his actions on the right are often divided into two areas. There are his rules, that is his commands. This is technically called rectoral justice. Remember the title, it just means that means the rules someone would give as king or as sovereign. And those rules that he gives, his commands, are always just and good and right. It flows into the rules he gives, and it flows into the responses, often called distributive justice. That is how he will act towards people. How will God respond in each situation? He will judge what is appropriate. He will give what is right to each person. Think of some of the verses earlier. God's righteousness and justice are like the highest mountains or the greatest deep. He is just in himself, internal moral excellence. That then means he always acts justly. Justice is the foundation of his throne, external right actions. That's seen in the judgments he makes and gives his laws. That's seen in his responses to people. For anybody, just as this is an aside for the John Frame fans, if there are any, if you don't follow this, yeah, there's a little wee, yeah. Don't worry. John Frame, you may know, loves to divide things into threes. He has what's called a tripartite division, and he has an existential aspect, that is God's internal moral excellence. He's excellent in himself, in his existence. Frame has a normative aspect, that is his rules, what he commands for people, and he has his situational aspect, and that is his response, what he'll do in any one situation. So if you like a bit of Frame, you can see it in the diagram. Just run with me for one more aspect of God's justice, and then we'll pause and we'll reflect together. We said God is just in himself, and he commands what is just. That has actually raised a question historically, kind of within theology, but in philosophy as well. If God acts according to a right moral standard, where does that standard come from? Where does God get his sense of justice? Some people have said you could say that God sits under justice. So there's this thing called justice in the world. It's out there. It's what is true and good and right. And it exists independently of God, and God then conforms to it. He fits what is truly just. And sometimes I think when we say God is just, we all instinctively, or people instinctively think, there's this thing called justice and God meets it. That's this picture. But that can't be right, can it? The biblical picture doesn't have God fitting in with anything outside him or existing independently of him. Isaiah 40 asks, whom did God consult or who taught him when he made the world and stuff? And it includes the phrase, who taught him the path of justice? No one. No one could teach him the path of justice. God isn't dictated to from anything outside. Okay, well, in which case, maybe God just decides what's just. God determines justice. He sits above justice himself and determines what it is. That sounds good. God's in charge. Does that mean that what is just is kind of arbitrary? Could God just decide anything is just, for example? Is it only just because he says so? God just gets to make up the rules. Well, that doesn't sound quite right, because the biblical picture is that what God says is just really is just. There is a just thing. It's not just because he decides to label it that way. You know, Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right, literally, just. It's like, of course you'll do what is the right thing. The biblical picture is that God is just in himself. He does determine it, but it flows from his character, which is just, and so what he determines truly is justice. Here's a quote I found helpful. Underlying the decisions of Jehovah lies his nature. That is the law, not to be sure above him, but yet truly within him. The law was not made by arbitrary fiat first, just the command of God. It is a righteous law. Why? Because conforming the divine nature, higher than which there is and can be no norm. God is the standard of justice. He is himself truly just. There is a moral compass at the heart of this universe, and his name is God Almighty, the Lord. There are some thoughts on God's justice and righteousness. Time to reflect a little bit together. With your neighbor, what difference does it make that God is just in this way? And what questions might you have from that? Now listen, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to talk with your neighbor for a bit, but I'd also like you to open that app. And what I'd like, I don't just want questions. What difference does it make? You think of a difference? Write it down, right? Send it in as if it's a question, or send in an actual question. And then Phil is going to come and sort of like pass on all of your thoughts to all of us, and I'll make some comments and responses and answer some questions on the way. So discuss with your neighbor, but start sending in a few thoughts and some questions. Go for it. Okay, let's draw back together. I hope those conversations, reflections have been helpful, and thank you for sending some things in. Phil is going to come and stand center stage. There we go. And Phil is going to both relay some of your comments, and I might make a comment on them, and then ask me some questions from you. So let's see how it goes. Phil.
So let's go with comments, which you asked for kind of feedback. So it gives us assurance of justice for victims. We can know what is right and wrong. God is trustworthy when he tells us what is just and right.
Great.
We should be the most passionate about justice, but also rest in the fact God will ultimately sort things out perfectly.
Yeah, great. And just to say, tonight we're kind of examining that reassurance that God is just. Tomorrow and Wednesday we'll think more about what we do in terms of our life, both as church together, in being a communities of justice, and in what way, if at all, we work for justice in the world around us. So,
it means God's standard, no one else can influence what God's standard of justice is.
Yeah.
Helpful, isn't it?
Yeah.
It means justice must be revealed as it is integral to the invisible God. It means justice can't change because God doesn't change.
Yeah, excellent. Excellent.
A complete confidence and security, no miscarriages of justice with God.
Yeah, yeah. You just compare it to our feelings about, you know, justice in the world today, and what does and doesn't happen, and you realise all of our bits of justice are like a pale shadow of what true justice is like and should be like and one day will be like. Yeah.
Ultimately, the universe is a fair place. We can rest in the fact the judge will do right.
Yeah. Excellent.
Yeah, good. We need to recalibrate what we think is right, fair, and just according to God's standards and who he is, not our own standards.
Yeah, that's excellent. Yeah, so that sense of bow, if he's the source, bowing to him rather than our making up the rules. And we'll come back to that in a minute, actually.
If we think something is unjust, how much more does God think that?
Yeah, good.
Yeah. The reality that justice is part of God's unchanging nature means we can have assurance in our salvation, knowing that Jesus has paid for all our sins.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Good. If God is just, then we can trust him, and it's a good thing to obey him. If he weren't just, then we would only obey him to avoid punishment.
Yes. So if he's just, what he says is right and good, and so obeying it is a good thing. It's not just, you know, mum or dad said this and I shouldn't disobey them to avoid judgment. What they said to tell me to do was a good thing, a thing that kind of fits with the moral alignment of the world.
Here's one that starts, "Hey, G-Dog." Great stuff. Makes me think of Matthew Barrett's book, None Greater, which I found challenging but helpful in teaching that God's attributes can't really be viewed as being separate from him because he is the very definition of these things.
Yeah, yeah, thank you. His attributes aren't, we can think of attributes, say attributes. You say, what is true of somebody? Oh, they're like this. So we use that of God. It's as if then we could kind of like, well, he could take it off and put it over there somewhere. As if he's, if there's the real him and then there's the, oh, today I'll be like this. No. He is these things. They are integral to who he is.
Understanding God's justice helps us to understand why sin is so serious and must be dealt with.
Yeah, and we're going to go back to that in a second.
Excellent.
Good.
There's loads coming in. Thank you so much.
Hey, great comments, guys.
They're all in the app. So if you have the app open, you can see what other people have been writing and responding to. It was supposed to go into a pending file that I would then approve. Then it says, these are automatically being approved. So you can see everything.
So this is basically fine. No filter.
This is now chaos in my brain, but that's fine.
Okay, fine. Yeah. Okay, that's a great list of the first thing. What difference does it make? And I'm going to just try and group some of those things together in a second. Let's just have a few questions.
So the great thing about the app is when someone asks a question that they like, you can uprate it and vote it to say, I'd really like this question asked. So this one has the most votes.
Okay.
It's the big one. How does God's just character fit with his permission of evil?
Yeah.
All the best, Graham.
Thank you, mate. Yeah, I should have realised you'd ask good questions, shouldn't I? So God is only good in himself, and the way that has often been expressed is therefore he cannot be the author of evil. He can't be the source of it, the origin of it. Clearly, he then allows it in some way. And how that works in not being author of it, but allowing it while also being sovereign over all that happens in the world, there's the kind of mind-bending, kind of align those together. It must mean, though, that in however that works, in his sovereign permission of things, he is not betraying anything of his own within his own just character, his own righteousness. He's not compromised in that. And so ultimately, when we see the evil perpetuated in the world, people say, why does God allow it? It's an absolutely understandable question. We have to begin by sympathizing with it. And we have to say, he is not kind of, it's not like he's compromised or complicit in it. He stands above it. He hates it. He hates to see us in his world. And he has and will do something about it. Now, in saying all those things, you may notice I haven't actually answered the question. And I will admit that happily to you. Well, unhappily, you know what I mean. And it's one of those areas where I think there are lots of things we can and must say around it without pretending, oh, tick, I can just give the right answer to that. So if this was a seminar on God and sovereignty and evil, I'd have prepared more material, but we better move on.
Here's another one. Does the expression of God's justice change over time? For example, the Old Testament law as opposed to New Covenant law?
Yeah, very good, very good. So we know he commands a number of things in the Old Testament that are not commanded in the New Testament. For example, food laws, for example, dietary laws, are clearly rescinded. You couldn't do it then, but you can do it now. I don't think that's not because his justice has changed. What those laws were representing and achieving has changed. And it means as new covenant Christians, we have to read the old covenant with, I mean, Jesus says, doesn't he? Jesus says, I've come to fulfill all the law and the prophets. So all of them kind of narrow into Jesus and then from Jesus come out to us. And so for all Old Testament law, we have to ask, well, how is this, what does Jesus do with this? And therefore, how does it come to me? But it was still a just law in what it was doing at the time.
This is a good question, I think. How can we have conversations about justice with those that don't agree that justice reflects God's character?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I guess I just if that was the person in front of me and saying I don't believe justice reflects God's character, I'd just begin with why. Is that because of what you see in the world and therefore you think he can't be a just God? Is that because of some impression of him you have, upbringing, background? What's going on there? Why? And where you'd go with that, I think, would be many and varied depending on the answer to that question. Maybe one more.
I'm going with the ones that got the most votes. So if you've not asked your question, it's not because I didn't want to.
He doesn't like you.
How can we know that God's nature itself is just? How can we know?
How can we know? How can we?
Back to what you were saying at the beginning of your.
Yeah. How can we know anything about God? It's both because it is what He reveals of Himself to us. So it is self-description, but then it's action. I mean, ultimately, how do we know God is just? We look at what he does in the world and we look at the cross. And so we see the reality of sin that must be punished, and yet a God that loves us that will punish sin and so on. We'll come to that in a moment. And so in his actions show his justice in that way.
There are lots of others. We might get to some more, I guess.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you, Phil, for the time being. I'm sorry not to get through all of those. We weren't quite sure how many you'd ask. but I do want to move on to some other things. We'll have another moment for some questions, and we might come back to some of those if we have time. Let me draw together some implications just to kind of think about it more sort of pastorally for a moment. And I'm pressing... Ah, there we go. Okay. So, let's think about some of the difference it makes. We've said some of this on the way. Trust, and I'm thinking here, first of all, about trust in his commands and laws to us. We've said what God asks of us, commands us to do, is only what is pure and right. They flow out of his moral uprightness and excellence, and so they are in and of themselves, good things. And I'm personally and pastorally in helping others, I think that's huge. I think we have quite mixed feelings towards God's laws. And I think there can be a tendency to drift towards thinking, it's like I know they're right and I ought to do them. But I don't feel they're good. I don't know if you've felt that kind of difference. And I think one of the things this shows us is that they cannot be other than good because they come from his moral character. They flow from his justice and righteousness. So trust in all that he commands of us. Secondly, reassurance. He is just, he loves justice and righteousness, he will always do what is right. It's like the person where you can always be sure of how they'll respond because you're so sure of their assessment of something, the judgments that they make. He will only ever be right and honest and pure in his dealings with us. And so we can be sure of him. We needn't be afraid or insecure about relating to him. I think quite often here what we do is we focus on God's love and we say we can trust God and be sure of him because he loves us so much. And that's absolutely right. I'm not taking away from that for a moment. But if all we said was he was loving, and this would be a wrong definition of his love, but let me illustrate it. It would be like the indulgent parent who says, well, I love my child so much, I'll always do stuff for them. And you know, actually, they're doing things which actually aren't good for them because they're so indulgent. And biblically, what you do is, on all God's attributes kind of coalesce around each other, but here his loving heart towards us will always go in hand with his just actions, his right judgments. I mean, he will only ever do what is good for us and what is right at the same time. We can be reassured of how he'll act towards us. Thirdly, confidence. And I'm thinking here now of confidence for the future, confidence in his judgment. There's a very poignant verse in Malachi 2. God's people are going through a hard time in different ways. And in Malachi 2, God says, you ask, where is the God of justice? Because he doesn't seem to be around here. Where is he? Because injustice is happening. And you're not doing anything about it. Where is the God of justice? And the answer God gives effectively is, wait, because I will not let injustice go. I am a God of justice. I will deal with it. Trust me for it. Psalm 58 reflects on wickedness in the world and how bad it is. The Bible is clear-eyed about how much injustice there is going on. But Psalm 58 finishes with, surely there is a God who judges the earth. Our world tends to either become kind of cynical because there will never be true justice. Injustice will always win out. So we're just cynical. Real justice doesn't really exist. Or our world in a moment can become fanatical. We must bring justice, and we have to bring it here and now. Christians can be hopeful. True justice does exist. We may not see it here and now, but it will come. But then lastly, awe. God is the standard of justice in himself, infinitely righteous and pure. Anything in our world is a pale imitation. As I've reflected on this past week or so, just thinking, actually, when we see he's like this, we bow. We bow in awe at him. Let's move on. We've thought about God's justice and righteousness. Let's think about our injustice and our unrighteousness. And we saw it in Isaiah 1. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now, murderers. It's a lament over the injustice of God's people and how far short they've fallen. Ray pointed out some of the elements in it. Let me point out one thing. which I think is helpful to see. Injustice can take at least two forms. It's actually true, I think, of all sorts of sin. Technically, they're called sins of commission and sins of omission. So commission is what you do wrong. You steal something and you shouldn't have. You've overstepped a bound. Omission is what you should have done that you didn't. You should have been generous and given some money away. But you stepped back, as it were. When we think injustice, because we tend to think legal fairness, we always tend to think of sins of commission, perpetuating an injustice of some kind, something that's happened that shouldn't have happened. And that's absolutely true. Here, there are sins of commission, murderers. People taking bribes, verse 23. But there are also sins of omission. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case doesn't come before them. Injustice can be breaking the law, and it can be not bringing what is due and appropriate in a situation. And those examples in Isaiah 1 are the first of many throughout Isaiah. I'll show you one or two. Isaiah 5, he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. It's a vineyard analogy. God comes to his vineyard and he's looking for fruit. I've planted my vineyard, it ought to produce good fruit for me, and the fruit it should produce is the fruit of justice and righteousness. So what God's coming going, where's the justice and righteousness growing on the vine? But he came looking for justice and saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. He finds both the wrong done and the harm done and the hurt caused. And these sorts of charges are throughout the prophets. One example, Amos. There are those who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Justice is supposed to be sweet and good. It becomes bitter. Righteousness is supposed to be held in high esteem, and it's kind of thrown down, disregarded. And if you read through many of the prophets as they accuse Israel of all that they are doing, these are common accusations. But it's also descriptive throughout the whole Old Testament. Ecclesiastes, for example, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. In the place of righteousness, wickedness was there. You may know Ecclesiastes gives comment on kind of life in a fallen world. It's written by the teacher, and the teacher looks around, and it's like, where there should have been justice, where I should have seen this, wickedness. Where I should have found righteousness, wickedness. He gives a specific example, actually, in a later chapter, chapter 5. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and righteousness denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The context of this is people's love of money. It's basically describing a corrupt system where people are on the make. And so people with the power to do so feed on those beneath them by denying justice in some way, whether it's through bribes, backhanders, whatever it might have been. This is our world, an unjust world. Wickedness and evil where there should have been justice and righteousness. This is a lot of our news headlines. Abuse of power, unjust wars, bribery, trafficking. On you go. injustice everywhere. And of course, when we say everywhere, we also mean us. Ecclesiastes goes on and says, indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, and no one who does what is right and never sins. And those are some of the words that lie behind the Apostle Paul's conclusion in Romans 3. There is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God, and so on. So we need to face the reality of injustice and unrighteousness in our world and in our own hearts. So let's move to some reflection with your neighbour again. What difference does it make that we and our world are unjust in this way? How will that change how we live in this world? It's got a number of applications, I think. And what questions might you want to ask off the back of that? Again, send them in on the app. We'll get Phil up and he can relay your comments back to all of us in a second. A few minutes to talk to your neighbour and to send in your answers. Okay, let's draw together. Thank you again for all of your comments. It's great to hear things you're saying, and I hope just reflecting on it with your neighbour is helpful. Phil, give us some comments, some applications, the difference this makes, and some questions that I will stumble over.
The first thing I want to say is I've declined some questions. That was to clear the cache, not because I thought your questions were terrible. The app makes it look very, very kind of black and white. That wasn't my intention. My apologies. We ought to confess our sin and hunger for righteousness.
Great.
Justice begins in the house of God. We all face chastening and we lose opportunity to testify of God's justice in contrast to our culture.
Mm-hmm.
We cannot trust another. We lose confidence in another. We despise another. We shouldn't be surprised. We should be horrified, but be prepared to engage with others helpfully rather than just remaining in the emotion of outrage. That's helpful.
Yeah.
If we don't understand what God is doing, knowing that we are unjust should help us to trust God's justice. We are automatically wrong. God is automatically right.
Yeah.
That's very good. Yeah. It means that as we are not good, only God is good. And so only through Jesus can we bring relief.
Yes.
It's humbling to know that we are part of the problems that we see in the world. The issue of sin and injustice isn't just outside us, it's inside us. Mark 7.
Yeah.
Absolutely. We can't trust each other, and by extension, we don't trust God either. We assume he's like us. Therefore, in a vicious circle, we act unjustly because we have to advance our own interests at all costs. The world is a morally chaotic place. Our injustice and unrighteousness makes Christ's life all the more spectacular and gives us a hope through Jesus' atonement for a future where God will remove all injustice and unrighteousness.
Yeah.
Do you want to keep going, or do you want to go to some questions?
Yes,
do some questions.
Those are great, and I'll do the same thing. I'll come back to a few implications to draw some of that together.
The world says, if justice, the world, I think, what this question is saying is, the world says justice delayed is justice denied. So the question is, why does God delay his justice?
Yeah. Because bringing his justice means wrapping up the world. I mean, it's the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares, you know, in Matthew, where they, you know, a good harvest is growing and someone has sown rubbish stuff within it, and the servants ask, let's go and rip them up. Let's get rid of them. You know, effectively, let's sort out the world now. And the master said, if you do that, you'll wreck all the good stuff as well. Wait until the harvest. So in God's economy, he gives both time for people to repent and he gives time for the harvest to come to fruition before he brings that moment.
So we're saying that we are unjust and unrighteous. This is a great question. What are some of the ways our churches are unjust and unrighteous? Where should we feel the sting of the challenge from this evening's session?
Yeah, very good. And the answer is, come back tomorrow. We will look at some of God's laws to his people about how he wanted to see justice, what justice between them looked like. We've not really looked at that yet. And we're then going to reflect on that for our churches.
This is a good question. To what extent can we hope for justice before Christ's return?
Yeah, I mean, we shouldn't, you know, our great hope, as we've said, is in God's justice in the future. Romans 12 finishes with, do not take revenge, for it's God's place to bring vengeance, okay? So you don't do it now because you trust he'll bring it. Romans 13 then says that the state is God's instrument in bringing his judgment, that it bears the sword on his behalf. So when our state systems, albeit imperfectly, make a right verdict and punish somebody appropriately, we should think of that not as, oh, goodness, they've got one right. You know, we should think of that as God's justice is being done through his appointed means in the world. Now, it's imperfect and it's often corrupted and so on, yes, but Romans 13 still says the government is his. So we can hope for justice in this world, partially. We can hope for justice in his church. We'll see it tomorrow, partially. So we're not sort of cynical and say, oh, nothing will happen here, but wait for the future. No, we do work for justice now, but we know it will always be partial and flawed. And we have great confidence in 2 Peter 3. What God will bring is the home of righteousness, the home of justice, where justice dwells. That's our great hope. And this will never be our home in that sense.
This is a good question. Is it even worth pursuing justice in a world that cannot be righteous? Because of what we've been saying about how we're unjust and unrighteous, I guess.
It depends a little bit what's behind that question and what you mean by in a world that isn't righteous.
I've got nothing more.
No, that's fine. No, it's fine. It's fine. We will talk tomorrow about working for justice within the church and why that is right and good. And on Wednesday, we'll talk about justice in the world and how different people have thought about that. It might be behind that question is all you're doing, suppose you see justice come in some way in the world, but no one's converted, right? One way to analyze that is people are still sinning against God, but just in a better way. Does that make sense? As in, they're still not bowing to him as Lord. They're still throwing off his authority, but they are conforming to the way he thinks the world should run, at least slightly. But they're not doing it out of a heart of obedience. And that's led some people to say, well, there's no point trying to, you know, argue your non-Christian neighbor into doing anything moral or right, because until they actually bow to Jesus, it's not really right. And I appreciate this. I think that's a reality we have to get to. You know, Romans 8, if you haven't got the Spirit, you can't please God, but you can obey the speed limit. But if you obey the speed limit, not out of obedience to God, then you're not really pleasing him. And so that's limited some people's, you know, saying, well, it's just not worth, let's not bother, let's just tell them the gospel. And I appreciate that. I still think there are arguments for why it is good to work for justice around us, and we'll discuss some of those on Wednesday.
If we see injustice and don't challenge it, do we become complicit?
Yeah. Potentially. I think it does depend on the situation. But we have to reckon with this. And this is something that our culture is very sharp on now, isn't it? And I think we need to listen to that and learn from it. It depends on a variety of things. What is my position in that situation? What is my relationship with the people involved? If I'm a member of some committee at work, and maybe I'm even the chair of the committee or something, and there's something happening that shouldn't be, and I just turn a blind eye, I am complicit in that. I should say something. I should speak up. politely, kindly, winsomely, but I should say something. But observing something at more of a distance that I have no responsibility for, it's very difficult to say, how do I shove my nose into that? And if I don't, am I really complicit? But there can be, in lots of situations, effectively conspiracies of silence. No one ever says anything. And that's why things get perpetuated. And it's, you know, very different levels. I'm sure some people are much more complicit than others, but someone has to say so. Maybe it's even raising it with the person who ought to be raising it, if you see what I mean. You know, what is my place? So potentially, but I want to be quite thoughtful about what that looks like. Maybe last one.
Okay. God is just in himself. Are we then unjust in ourselves, or being made in the image of God, although fallen, do we still have some justice in ourselves?
Very good question. We were made in God's image, reflecting him, and so reflecting his justice. That is, the image of God is not lost. Genesis 9. The reason a person's life is so valuable is that they are still made in God's image, even though it's after the fall. And so his image isn't lost, but it is, people use words like marred, twisted, etc. And it is, and we are corrupted morally. And that is why in places like Colossians 3, the process of sanctification, putting to death what is from your sinful nature, your flesh, and so on, you are being renewed in the image of God. So we are corrupted. Our understanding of sin, I would say, is not that there's still this great sort of this remnant of justice right deep within me. No, I'm rotten. But the Spirit recreates me and is renewing me. And so I am now a mixture of true image of God, morality, justice, righteousness, and my old fallen self. Thank you.
There's so many good questions. Sorry we didn't get to them all.
Yeah, I am sorry. Let me say a few more things and we will draw things to a close. So, just reflecting a few applications, implications on our injustice and unrighteousness. And the first is guilt. We must recognize our guilt before God in this. One way to think of the fall, back in the Garden of Eden, what were they promised? The knowledge of good and evil. That is, to make themselves the arbiters of justice, to decide what is good and evil itself. One way of understanding the fall is that we tried to wrestle that out of God's hands and then see what we've done with the world and the injustice that we have perpetuated. And I just think there needs to be a deep, deep recognition and confession. You know, we know our sin. It's part of our doctrine. It seems to me that both with, you know, the sin and the cross and resurrection and everything else, we return to it and in a sense see it in slightly new ways, new angles. And that's part of our kind of growth. And for me, seeing this, that actually I've actually tried to wrestle justice out of God's hands because I want to decide what's right and wrong. And then I've made an absolute mess of it. Our guilt, lament. We should cry over our world and its injustices. We should mourn the injustice done and the pain and the hurt it causes. The language of the prophet is stark and vivid. Oppression, bloodshed, bitterness, pain. In other words, we mustn't become kind of inoculated to injustice in the world. And this is one of our problems. There's so much of it. It's so much part of the background of life. We just get used to it. I said it's our news. It's a lot of our news. But it's our news every day. One guy I worked with had a great illustration on this. He used the illustration of smell. Don't know if you know how smell works. But the way smell works is you can only detect change. You smell new smells, basically. And it's like if you go somewhere and you think, oh, it smells a bit damp in here, or there's a pig farm next door, whatever it is, give it half an hour and you won't notice it. Because you only, it's now just what you're getting all the time. You only notice change. And his point was of evil in the world generally, my point was injustice in particular, is we're just smelling it all the time, so we just don't notice. We kind of got to wake up and smell the injustice. And one way of doing that is to lament. Prayers of lament maybe in our services, corporate worship services, attitudes of lament when we do read the news. Lament helps us keep our bearings in the world because it expresses a right response to injustice. Whereas if we were to effectively shrug our shoulders, we're kind of saying it's okay. And we don't want to say that. Thirdly, realism. I was very struck by that verse in Ecclesiastes earlier. Do not be surprised when you see injustices, going on. Don't be surprised. This is how the world is. Now, I take it our response to injustice is profound sadness, which is why we lament, but it's not surprise. If we're surprised, then actually we don't really believe our doctrine of sin. When we read something and kind of go, I can't believe it, because that's so bad, if we really can't believe it, we don't actually believe our doctrine of sin, because our doctrine of sin tells us how bad we are. We're always sad, but not surprised. And that, I think, that combination provides both a kind of right orientation and a kind of resilience to live in a very broken world. Lastly, concern. We hate to see this in the world. It is wrong. We know it shouldn't be there. We are concerned for it. And that will lead us into our next two sessions, where we're going to look at justice in the church and then justice in the world, which is where this concern is going to get worked out. Let me just finish with one more thought, because I didn't think we should end on that note. And so just like in Isaiah 1, we have to come to God's gracious salvation. Zion will be delivered with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. Ray pointed us to this earlier. And we're going to come to this tomorrow in Isaiah again. This is like a trailer. Having seen their injustice, there is this promise that Israel will be delivered or redeemed by justice, righteousness. And this theme gets developed through Isaiah. God promises a redemption, a salvation by his justice. There's debate over this. I take it this is referring to his kind of covenant righteousness, his faithfulness, that he will remain faithful to what he's promised, that he'll bring blessing back into this world despite us, because it certainly won't be because of us. So while his justice in one sense, of course, means we deserve condemnation, wonderfully and amazingly, his justice means he remains true to his promise to bring salvation. That's just the trailer for tomorrow. I thought rather than stopping at our sin, we should just come back to the gospel. And I thought, having covered this and having looked at God so much and wanting to kind of bow in awe at him, rather than just saying, we're done, we're finished, I thought we should respond by singing together. So, why don't we have to do three things? We're going to have a pause for you to reflect. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Let's just pause. Let's bow our heads. Reflect. What struck you from this? What's your picture of God from this? What do you want to take to God from this? A moment's quiet, then I'll pray.
Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2023 FIEC Leaders Conference. If you found it helpful, please leave a comment or a review and share it with others. You can find more resources for church leaders, including talks and seminars from the conference, at fiec.org.uk/lc2023.